Okay, we're going to open our Bibles in the Old, no, open your Bible in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians. Bible is open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the last time we were together, in verses 1 through 8, we talked about this matter of the day of the Lord, which is found in verse 2. It's very important that God's people understand what the day of the Lord is. God's people are awfully biblically illiterate. It's ignorant. It's sad. I have talked with pastors over the years, and I've talked with church members over the years, and it's amazing how little church members know about the Bible. And but they'll know everything else. They'll know the ball team, their favorite, this, that, other. But they don't know anything about the Bible. And the result is biblical illiteracy. And biblical illiteracy results in spiritual illiteracy, right? And when we are spiritually illiterate, ignorant, then we're prey to the enemy, okay? And so we want to be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. But you don't do that if you don't know the word. And so we want to learn what we can so that the Lord can help us to apply it to our daily lives. And this matter of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 is one of those things that's terribly misunderstood. Now, last week we talked about several truths regarding that day of the Lord. And I want to mention them quickly so we'll get the foundation. You know, a good teacher repeats on purpose. Not everything, but repeats on purpose. We learn by repetition. Did you know that? We learn by repetition. And sometimes, you know, I look at my notes and I realize, well, you know, I said a lot of that last time, but I want you to know it. And if I don't repeat it, you know, it'll be like your eighth grade geometry. It'll just fade away. And so let's remind ourselves of some of the things we talked about regarding the day of the Lord last week. Pardon me. Number one, the Bible teaches that the day of the Lord is not the same thing as the return of Jesus, the return of Christ. The day of the Lord is not a reference to the return of Christ. It's a completely different thing. It is a, you know, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It is a reference to an indeterminate period of time. Starts here, ends here. We know all of that. But how long it lasts, we don't know exactly. The day of the Lord, number two, begins when the church is raptured. That's when it starts, and it kicks off and keeps going. And number three, so number one, it's not the same thing as the second coming. And it because the second coming comes at the end of the tribulation, right? And the rapture comes at the beginning of the tribulation. So the day of the Lord begins there and keeps going. I'm sorry. Number three, it is a period of time when many major events are going to occur. Pardon me. According to 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 4 through 21, chapter 4 through 21. I'm going to cough real hard. Pardon me. During the day of the Lord, the rapture is going to occur, as I mentioned. The tribulation will occur. Armageddon will occur. The judgment of Israel and of the nations will occur. The millennial reign of Christ will occur. The final defeat of Satan will occur. The second resurrection will occur. The great white throne judgment is going to happen. The destruction of the present earth and all the rest. And the establishment of a new age, new heaven, new earth. All that stuff is wrapped up in this matter of the day of the Lord. So there's a lot going on. It's not just, you know, a 24-hour day. Number four, with the exception of the millennial reign, the day of the Lord will be marked by war and violence. Except during the millennial reign, there will be war and violence. Judgment. Number five, pardon me, beginning in the middle of the tribulation and continuing through the remainder of the day of the Lord, the Jews will turn en masse to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isn't that blessed? God's not through with them. I was watching documentary the other night on the television about a man who was, he's a Jewish man, who escaped from Hungary during World War II as a 15-year-old boy. And he was the only one in his family that escaped. He escaped, but he didn't escape. He was in concentration camp, maybe two of them. But at some point, President Roosevelt signed a executive order to allow 1,000 Jews, you may remember this in your history, to come over to the United States. We didn't do the Jews much favor. We should have done a lot better by them, getting them out of that mess. You know, we should have, but we didn't. But he was one of the ones that was allowed to get on this ship and come to America. But he had a very close friend that had lost all of his family, and they became very close friends. And this fella, and he lost track of him when he was allowed to come to America, and his friend went to Israel to help establish the new nation when the war was over. And this man is in his, I guess he's got to be 90 at least now. You know, well, 1945, he would have been 15, so he'd be close to 90, right? And he was talking about all the things that was going on. And I just watched all of that, and I thought, how sad that this fella is so focused on finding out what happened to his friend, and that's okay. But and he's not interested in the Messiah. He didn't say anything about the Lord. He didn't say anything about... See, he was a cultural Jew by birth, but not a Jew by faith, not a man of faith. And so here's a guy who spent his whole life doing good things, humanly speaking, right? I mean, doing good things. He had a business. He worked hard. He came to America, built a business, and did very well, humanly speaking. But he missed the point. And the point of this life is to find Jesus and to serve him. And he missed that. Well, not because God doesn't want the Jews to be saved, but it's very difficult for them to be saved because they're blinded right now by their rejection of Christ. But during the millennial reign, or during the day of the Lord, they're going to come to him. They're going to realize who he is. And God says he's going to save Israel. Isn't that beautiful? God keeps his promises every time. Number six, with the exception of the millennium, the day of the Lord will be a time of wrath and judgment. I think I mentioned it sort of a minute ago. It'll be war and violence, wrath and judgment. Number seven, it is impossible to set the exact date of the rapture and when the day of the Lord begins. We do not have the ability to set the date of the rapture. Notice verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor... Verse 12, pardon me. Verse 1. Can't read my own handwriting. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you. You know better. We can't know the specific day. We can't know the specific time. But we can know the general time. And folks, we're close to where it is. Don't know when, but it's close. Of course, we're 2,000 years closer, but I think we're a lot closer on this side to it than we are from when it was prophesied. Okay? We're very close. So we can't know the day or the hour precisely, but we know that we're getting close. Number eight, the day of the Lord will come quickly and without warning. It will come quickly without warning. The lost will not see it coming. We'll be with Jesus, right? And we'll know about it, but the lost will not see it coming. Now I wonder, and I don't know, but I wonder if the Lord will in some way impress upon the hearts of those saved during that tribulation time, you know, that, you know, and the reason, I think he will impress upon them that he's coming soon, because we know that the book of Revelation talks about the fact that, and other places too, that, for example, the Jews are going to cry out, how long is it going to be, Lord? When are you going to avenge us? Remember that? We've read that before. And so I think they're going to be looking for Jesus. And folks, he's going to come. He's going to come and he's going to answer their prayers. Number nine, quickly, the day of the Lord will come when people are talking about peace. Peace. There'll be a giant peace treaty. Everything will look great, you know, and we'll, you know, but the day of the Lord's going to come. Now, when it comes, the church is taken away. There'll be a lot of chaos. then the Antichrist will come in, and I'm not too sure, but I think he'll probably say, you know, the end of the world came and we're still here, because people don't know anything about the Bible, right? Jesus has come for the Christians, and they're all gone, and we're still here, so let's just put everything, that era past us. You know, they're already no longer calling it B.C., before Christ, and A.D., they're calling it B.C.E., before the common era, and after the in the common era. So you have B.C. and C.E., and so they're already training our kids to not even think about Christ in every way they possibly can, even in the relation to the calendar. Well, you know, we're still here. The end of the world came. Their Messiah came for them, and the end of the world didn't happen. Of course, the end of the world's not yet. It's still coming. But they're not Bible students. In the church, Cornerstone is some material. There's a Bible in there. There's some gospel tracts in there. And there's a note from the pastor to whoever is the pastor 50 years from now, if the Lord hasn't returned. There's also a letter to someone who might be, if the tribulation is occurring, you know, and they knock the building down, which is possible, or something, you know, during the tribulation. Someone's going to find that. And there's gospel stuff in there. There's also tape recordings of gospel presentations and CDs, a couple of CDs, which hopefully, you know, they can still find a way to play them. But even that, if they can't, the printed material is there. And in one of those, I can't remember which one, there is information about if the Christians basically says something like, if the Christians mysteriously disappeared and you're finding this, here's why. And so they can go to the, and it tells them in the where to look in the Bible, and it basically explains what they're not going to know. And maybe they'll get saved. Wouldn't that be neat? And so that's why those tracts and other things are there. But, you know, there are going to be people get saved, and it's going to be great for them. And they're going to be looking for Jesus. But when the Antichrist takes over, they'll just put everything in peace. It'll be a big peace treaty, and the peace treaty will be primarily with Israel. And everything will be fine for a while. Now, number 10, this is the last one. When the day of the Lord comes, there will be no place for those who have rejected Christ as their Savior to hide. When God pours out his wrath upon the earth, no place for them to hide. Now, all of that is involved in the day of the Lord, which brings us to verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, that means judgment, but to obtain salvation, how? By our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian will not be here during the day of the Lord if he was saved prior to the rapture. Now, every person who heard the gospel prior to the rapture, okay, and rejected Jesus will, of course, not be taken away. And they will not be able to be saved during the tribulation or any other time after that, because they will believe the lie. What's the lie? That the Antichrist is the Messiah, right? So that's why salvation in the Bible is always pressed upon us. It's a sense of, you read it, the time is now. Now is the day of salvation. Today, right? Come while you can. Because no one knows the day or the hour, so get saved while you can, before it's too late. Because see, if you hear the gospel now, and you reject it, then you will not be able to be saved after the rapture. There will be lots of people saved after the rapture, but they will not have heard the gospel. The sad thing is, a lot of them will be members of churches in this side of the tribulation. The rapture, because I mean, I'm not kidding you. There are people who are getting saved in this world who are saying, you know, I grew up in so-and-so mainline denominational church, and I heard the gospel for the first time, either read it in a gospel tract, heard it from a street preacher or a friend or whatever, and I never heard that in the churches I attended. These are Methodist churches, Episcopal churches, you know, all these other, you know, even some Baptist churches. Never heard it. Isn't that sad? It's terrible, but it's happening. And so God's gonna save those whom He will, but He wants everybody to be saved. And so that's why. But you got to get saved when He calls you, because you don't know when he might stop calling, or the rapture comes, and then you're not going to get called anymore. Now, the church age ends, the Christians are taken away. And so we're not appointed to judgment. See? We're not appointed to judgment. It's not part of our life as Christians in the church age to go through the judgment. And verse 9 says that. It says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, that means judgment. Well, if we're not appointed to judgment, Pastor, what are we appointed to? Notice, we're appointed to salvation by faith. Aren't you glad God appointed us to salvation? Now, not everyone accepts it, but God wants it for everybody. So we're not appointed to judgment, we're appointed to salvation. Then he says in verse 10, talking about the Lord Jesus, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're dead physically, you know, or we're alive, whether we're waking, alive, or we're sleeping, beautiful way to picture the lost or the saved dead, we should live together with him. See, if you die, you're living with Jesus. If you live, you're living with Jesus. That's Paul's, one of Paul's favorite themes. The important thing, folks, is not whether or not you're alive or not at the rapture. The important thing is, do you know Jesus as your Savior? That's what's important. What's important is that you know him as your Savior so that when he comes for his church, you are going to go with him. That's what's important. On that day, it won't matter who won the ball game. It won't matter how much money you had, what kind of house you had, what kind of automobile you drove, how many fish you caught, how many deer you shot. What will matter in the final analysis is, do I know Jesus as my Savior, and have I served him faithfully? That's what matters. Verse 11. Wherefore, in light of the fact that what we're not appointed to judgment, we're appointed to salvation, because Jesus died for us. In light of all that, and in light of the fact that whether I live, it's Jesus, whether I die, it's Jesus, comfort yourselves together and edify, build up one another, even as ye also ye do, as you're already doing. These believers were in Thessalonica were undergoing tremendous persecution. And some were even dying and being imprisoned for the faith. And these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul were very encouraging and comforting to them. Now, we're going to enter into the practical section here of the letter next. Now, I don't mean that everything else is impractical, but Paul gives doctrine and then he gives duty, right? He gives teaching and then he says, okay, now that you know this, here's what you do with it. Let's make this applicable to our day, regular daily life. By the way, have you noticed the more that you study the Bible, the more you find things that cause you to have to unlearn things that you learned wrong the first time? Have you ever noticed? Let me give you an example of that, a couple. You ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Years ago, there were some Baptist churches that had one Lord's Supper cup, and they passed it around. We're talking about, 100 years ago. And there were some Baptist churches that used alcohol, but not many. But that's another story. But there were some that used one cup. And during Prohibition, there was a guy, and this is supposed to be a true story. There was a fella who was an alcoholic. And, he's not alcoholic, he's just a stupid drunk. But anyway, he couldn't get any liquor. And he knew that down at this, I think it was Baptist church, this church, they were using one cup, and the people would come around. It may have been Methodist church, which would be more like. But anyway, and they would come around, and they, were giving. And so this guy went to church. He knew they were going to have, communion, what they called it. And so he went down there. And it's his turn, and he comes down the aisle, and his turn, he takes the cup, and he says, and the Lord said, drink ye all of it, and he did. But that's inappropriate application of Scripture. God helps those who help themselves isn't even in the Bible. How about money is the root of all evil? You ever heard that? That's not in the Bible either. The love of money is the root of all evil. How about this is another Bible myth. Well, we know that men have one more rib than women do, or women have one less. No, men have one less rib than women have. Women have one more rib than men do. That's not true. That's not true. And the Bible does not teach that. Because when you look at the Hebrew word from which the King James translates rib, it means side. You know, you get a side of ribs, right? You get a side. Now, did he take an actual rib? He could have. Probably did. But do you think he left an empty slot there? No. Why? Because Adam was perfect. So I don't have any problem with God taking one and another one grows back. I mean, they were intended to live forever, right? Fell off a cliff, wasn't paying attention, got scuffed. I think it just, that's what's going to be, you know, in eternity, we're never going to die. And we have bodies. So I don't have a problem with that. Either way, you know, men don't have one less rib than women. Now, the next passage, part of this passage of Scripture contains some things that we may already know, but some of us may have to unlearn some things in order to learn what it says. So let's begin reading in verse 12. He says in verse 12, "And we beseech you," that means to beg, "brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly for in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Notice again, verse 12, it says, Paul says, "We beseech you to know them which labor among you." Now, we have probably, most of us, been taught as Baptists that one of the things that a pastor has as part of his job description is that he, quote-unquote, know the people. In fact, many pastors make it a point to get to know their congregation extremely well. Dr. Warren Hultgren, who was pastor at First Baptist Tulsa for decades, was famous for his ironclad memory. He could remember names and dates and family members. He could look at that person and say, "That, you know, how is your mother? I know she had a birthday last week." You know what I'm saying? He knew every, and was famous for that. Famous, infamous for some other things, but he was famous for that. But if you will search the Bible, you will not find one place where the Bible says that the pastor is to know the people. You know what it says? It says the people are to know the pastor. Now, understand that no pastor is perfect. You know, self especially. No pastor is perfect. And if you expect your pastor to be perfect, you are in for a shock. You don't have to hang around any pastor very long to realize that they're humans just like everybody else. You know, they have feet of clay just like everybody else, and we're not perfect. And one of the things the devil likes to do is to get us to put the pastor up here somewhere, right? Because he's a super saint. Now, it says to esteem him highly for his work's sake. Now, let me give you an example of that in the non-spiritual world. We may not like a particular president that gets elected. There's been, you know, some people hate the current one, some people hated the last one, whatever. But we're never to disrespect them because of the dignity of their office. Does that make sense? Okay, so what we're to do is we're to respect the office even if the man is imperfect. Same thing. The pastor is not perfect. Is he going to make mistakes? Yes. Is he going to say everything that I like to hear? No. Is he going to say things that I sometimes don't like to hear? Yes. Is he doing it from a pure heart? I hope so. Think so. All right. Am I receiving it with a pure heart? Well, that's what's important. And I promise you, no pastor has a note in the margin of his Bible somewhere that says, "Say something offensive here." He just doesn't have that. And so if the pastor says something or does something that's not perfect, you know, lovingly go to that person, to him, and say, you know, and I had this happen a few weeks ago. A fellow came and said, "Did you really mean to say thus and so?" And I said, repeat that? And he said, so and so. I said, No, I said that wrong. So the next, this is several, maybe two, 3 months ago now. So the next time, I, without saying I made a big mistake and I'm stupid, I just corrected it, you know, and said something along the line of, you know, we were looking at this, and I may have said this wrong, but here's what it says, okay? And I told him, I said, I probably misspoke. And so he came over to see me and said, and he was never judgmental. He wasn't harsh. He just said, I just want to make sure that I understand. And that's the way to approach it, you know, rather than get on the party line and stir up all kinds of, you know. But that happens in most churches. But thank the Lord that didn't happen here. But we're to esteem the pastor for his office sake, not for his personal sake, because he doesn't deserve it. But the pastor, we think, if he will go out there and get to know the people really, really well and become one of the boys, and when that happens, everybody's going to get along better, and, you know, we're going to all love one another more, and everything's just going to be wonderful, and people just come to the church because, you know, the pastor's never going to, he's going to be sure and be say everything just perfect, you know. Well, here's Paul, and he is talking about the relationship between the church and the pastor and the church leaders. And let's see what Paul says about that. Before we continue in, let me ask a couple questions. You know, raise your hand. How many of you think it's the responsibility of the President of the United States to go out and meet and know every citizen of this country personally? Anybody? No. It doesn't make sense that he should get out there and learn the first names of every citizen, does it? No. What is important is that the relationship between the citizens and the president and the leaders is correct. We as citizens must get to know the politicians, so when the election time comes around, right, we're prayerfully and carefully selecting whom we believe God wants us to vote for. We don't do that very often, and we don't do it very well, do we? We get a lot of, just in the used car business, they call it lemons. We get a lot of lemon politicians. But when we know who we're voting for, and we've prayed about that, then we can give them our support and our fellowship, right? And that makes sense, right? Now, here's what I'm said. All I'd say is, the big thing is not that I, as a pastor, know every single member of our church so intimately, including you, that I know your birthday, your anniversary, every single thing. That's not the most important thing. The big thing is that you know your spiritual leaders. You know they're not perfect. You know they're doing the best they can under God's help. And that together we're trying to serve the Lord together, right? We're trying to serve the Lord together. And that if he makes a mistake, I must remember that I make mistakes. And if he doesn't do something perfect, I don't do something perfect. Because and when he does something, like this fellow did, he called me, you know, he said, I've been praying about this. I don't think I understood you correctly, but I didn't want to just, you know, jump on it. I want to pray. Isn't that neat? And, you know, pray about that first. That's the way it should be done. And if you see someone, and by the way, this is in Galatians 6, if you see someone overtaken in a fault, you're supposed to restore them, right? How do you do that? Start with praying for them. It's awful hard to have someone on your lips when they're on your heart. Pray for them. So the big thing is, not that your spiritual leaders know all these intricate details about every single person. The point is that you as a church member are able to work with them and follow them so that together we can serve the Lord and do what we're here to do, which is to win the lost, baptize them, and teach them how to follow Jesus. That's why we're here. For years we've been taught, and this has nearly ruined most Sunday school classes, that the Sunday school teacher needs to quote-unquote know the members of their class, so they can teach to meet their needs in the members of the class. And the only way that they can know the members of the class is to have a small class. You have a big class, you can't know everybody. So as the numbers rise, the Sunday school leadership people who pastor or whoever's in charge, they'll cut the class down to keep it small. Now, we hear this in the public schools, right? Well, a teacher can't effectively teach 75 children. So we want to have a better student-to-teacher ratio. So you got one teacher and about 18. That's where they like it to be, right? About 18, 20 kids. Well, I don't understand that, because being in music, you know, I've been in band programs. We had hundreds of children. Hundreds of children. Even at Jinx High School, when I was in high school, we had 120 kids that played instruments on the marching field, not including people who, we called them flag and rifle players, but they didn't really play them, you know. But just the actual players. Concert band, we had only one concert band, so we had 120 kids in a concert. Now, 120 kids, tenth, eleventh, twelfth by then. That's a lot of kids in one room to get them all to follow you, right? And to play together. That's quite a deal. But, you know, we just didn't think anything of it, because we were all there for a common purpose. And, you know, this idea you've got to cut everything down just kind of hurts everybody. When I was teaching Sunday school at First Baptist Dallas, I think they split my class at least three times. We started with like 5 or 10. And it expanded to over, what was it, 75 at one point? And then I was teaching single adults. The single adult minister called me and said, "We're going to start a new unit." What? We're going to start a new unit. What are you talking about? Well, we're going to split your class up. And this guy's job was to justify his job. And so if he starts more Sunday school classes, right, he's a good education minister, say. And so they split my class. And we were down to, like, was it 12 or 15? Something like that. They cut us at least in half, so it was probably at least 25, I guess. And so we grew up about 60, 70 people again. We were filling up the room. Nobody wanted to go out to the, what we would do is we'd have a general lesson, and they would break up and go into the, nobody wanted to go in the little rooms. They just want to go through the Bible, because they had never had that in Sunday school. Just what we're doing here, right? They never had that. And the class just, you know. And I got another phone call. Bruce says, well, we're going to cut your class, you know, we're going to divide your class up again. And they did that 3 times. People need to know the Word of God. And, you know, I had one lady that followed us through every class that they put me in, because she said, I love learning the Bible. It's helping me. It's helping me. Wonderful. I've got a gift that she gave me years ago, a musical instrument from Africa that she brought back from a mission trip, and treasure that. So this idea that, you know, in order to keep the class or the teacher ratio down, we've got to keep the class small so that, you know, the teacher can teach to those people's needs doesn't fly. Because how on the earth could I know all of the needs of even the members of this church, much less 75 people in Dallas? I can't know that. I could not possibly know every need of 10 people and go back and prepare a message that is designed to meet the needs of every one of those. The best way to do it is to take the Word of God, which is designed to meet the needs of everybody, because the author's pretty smart, and explain it the best I can under his help, control, and let the Holy Spirit go right there for you. And make general applications and give you some specific applications at times as God gives me wisdom to do so. But let God be the applicator. Does that make sense? A lot more sense than just, you know, trying to speak to the needs. Some people need encouragement when they come to church. Some people need they need comfort. Others need to be rebuked, but not as many as most preachers think. Some people need to be warned once in a while, and we print several things. A lot of times I'll print things that are little warnings about things that are going on out there spiritually, you know, in Christendom, because part of my job is to warn. Now, I don't want to get up in the pulpit every single service and warn. I know some preachers that do that. But Everybody has a different need. But the Word of God meets every single need if we will let the Holy Spirit speak to us when we're here. That's beautiful. And it's impossible for me to do it any other way. So the pastor's responsibility is to, and same as a Sunday school teacher, anybody teaches the Bible, is to teach the Bible. And if you and I will learn the Word of God, and we've been taught, because we've been taught the Word of God, when a need arises in our lives, we will know how to respond properly. Does that make sense? But if you don't know it, you don't know how to respond. I'm not here to meet the needs of everyone who sits here from a Bible study or message or a sermon. I am here to teach the Word of God so that you, having learned the Word of God, will have a working knowledge of the Word of God so that when the trials and tribulations and the problems and just everyday life comes along, you'll know how to respond under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. So the pastor's primary responsibility is to teach the Word of God so that the people will know the Word of God, and the result is that they can apply what they know so that when the need arises, they're ready. They're ready. You know, phone's going to ring one day, or, you know, get a telegram or an email, and somebody's passed away, or your doctor calls and says you have cancer. You've lost your job or something. What are you going to do? You will respond in direct proportion to what you know of the Word of God. And our pastors have made a terrible, terrible mistake and have done our folks a terrible disservice in most churches, even Baptist churches, where they have not taught the people what the Bible says, how does it apply to my daily life, so that I can live for Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death. We've spent multiplied millions of dollars writing Sunday school lessons, for example, that don't do anything but tell people general, you know, cotton candy and all this stuff. Don't give them any meat and potatoes. I liked cotton candy when I was a kid. I liked cotton candy. You know, we were at the fair a few years ago, took the kids to the fair, and they just wanted that cotton. And, you know, I got a bite of that, and I just don't like that at all. Now give me a corn dog and I'm happy. Or even better, chicken on a stick. You know where they have the guy that's grilling, he's got a big grill and he's got these sticks and he puts beef on it or chicken on it and he grills that chicken, kebabs, that's what they're grilling. Man, now that's something. I'd rather have that than have cotton candy. Not because it'd send my blood sugar into, you know, around Alpha Centauri, but because, you know, I'm so past that. I want the good stuff. Now, I do like corn dogs, and I know that they're kind of sweet and all that, but they've got meat in them at least. None of this veggie corn dog stuff, you know. You know they make those, right? You know they make, I don't know what they call them, corn dogs. They call them corn tofu or something, I mean, I don't mind hot dogs and I don't mind hamburgers, but if you give me a choice between that and a steak, I'd rather the steak because I'm beyond Gerber baby food. Some might say too beyond, but that's not a different story. So spiritually, we have starved our congregations, starved our people, and they're barely on life support now. And when something comes along and the devil just slams them, and he will, he really will, they can't handle it. Not because God has not given them the ability to do it, but they don't know their spiritual resources. If you don't know your spiritual resources, you can't apply them. So Paul says, know them who labor among you and are over you, spiritually responsible for you in the Lord, and admonish you. Sometimes the pastor has to admonish, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And notice, be at peace among yourselves. Get along. Don't gripe. Don't complain. Don't gossip. I think R.G. Lee was the one who said some church members have a tongue so long they can sit in the parlor and lick a skillet in the kitchen. Gossip. Murmur. Be at peace. Now, next time we get together, we'll finish out this chapter. Maybe it might take us more than a couple of weeks, but we're going to look at this next section about, in practical, how we do it. In fact, we'll probably spend a whole night on verse 17 and verse 16, both different nights. Rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing. How do you do that? How do you rejoice in the midst of sorrow? How do I pray without ceasing? We'll talk about that later. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the practicalness of it. I thank you for the strength that we gain from it spiritually. I thank you that during those times of troubles and tribulations, your word is there to carry us through. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to apply it to our lives every day as we read it and study it and hear it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All God's people said amen. Amen. I hope so. Good to have you. We'll see you Sunday morning. Bring somebody with you.